Good morning. I am Angus. My wife Jude and I have been coming to the church here since February, roundabout. We have the twin girls, Katie and Isla, that you hear all the time singing along in the songs, and I'm sure we'll hear them screaming the place down from creche in a moment. So we've been coming here since February, and we love it, so we're going to stay, if that's okay. We've actually reserved a house just up the road, so we'll be moving here as well, and we're really looking forward to that. Thank you for your welcome, and we're looking forward to getting to know you all better. If I'd known it was Pentecost Sunday today, I probably would have chosen a different passage to speak on. However, the Holy Spirit is the author behind all of Scripture, so this is just as Pentecosty as anything else. So, turn to Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to read from that in a moment. Clive has already given me a telling off for not having a PowerPoint this morning. I do apologize. That's just an opportunity to get your Bible out if you've got one, and if you've not got it, to get your phone or tablet out and do that thing where you get the thing up with the thing. Great. So today we're looking at Daniel and his... This may die. Will I use them both? We're going to look at Daniel and his example of confident faith in a hostile world. I heard a story of another boy named Daniel, and this is a true story. Daniel was a 13-year-old American whose science teacher was a militant atheist. And the teacher told the class that by the end of the school year... Is that me? Swap, okay. But he was strong, and he tried to respond and speak out. And by the end of the year, the teacher had managed to silence everyone but Daniel. So the teacher decided to go for broke. He decided he was gonna prove to Daniel that there was no such thing as a creator God. So he brought a raw egg out of his drawer from his desk, and he stood in front of the class. And he said to Daniel, "You believe there's a God, right? A God who created the world. Don't you, Daniel?" "Yes, I do," said Daniel. And he said, "Okay, Daniel, we're gonna put that idea to the test once and for all. What I'm going to do is I'm going to drop this egg on the ground. And I want you to pray that the egg wouldn't break." And Daniel thought for a while. He said, "Okay, sir, but... do you mind if I pray out loud?" "No, go ahead." So Daniel gets up and he prays. He says, "Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that when my teacher drops this egg, that it will break into 1,000 pieces on the ground. And that when it does, my teacher drops dead on the spot. In Jesus' name, amen." And the teacher looked at Daniel, looked at the egg, looked at Daniel, looked at the egg, looked at Daniel, looked at the egg, turned around, put the egg in his desk, and said, "Class dismissed." And I'm told, I know it doesn't sound very true, but I'm told that is a true story. I may have embellished it significantly. But Daniel's classmates, many of them came to faith over that summer, came to faith in Jesus over that summer because of his consistent witness throughout the year. So we're going to be thinking about another Daniel who had to make a stand for his faith in a hostile world. I don't know about you, but when I was at school, I did have the odd teacher who was a bit like that teacher. But equally, when I was in P7, Mr. Shvedovsky had us saying the Lord's Prayer every morning. And clearly, that was not that long ago, because I am a young whippersnapper. But even since I was at school, culture has moved a long way from that. So you probably heard that in the news this week, a court has ruled that the Christian owners of a bakery in Northern Ireland broke the law when they refused to bake a cake with the campaign slogan "Support Gay Marriage" written on it. And the cake actually also had a picture of two Sesame Street characters on it. Weird. It does seem like a really bizarre decision from the court, because gay marriage isn't even legal in Northern Ireland, unlike the Republic as of yesterday's vote. But whatever you think about the case, I don't really want to speak about that, but you know, whether you think the bakers just shouldn't have bothered making such a big deal about it, or if you think that this is an example of persecution against Christians, whatever you think, I think what it definitely shows is that the place that, Christian faith and Christian people once had in this country has radically changed, absolutely radically. No longer on Saturdays during the summer are the public parks absolutely rammed full of busloads and busloads of kids on Sunday school outings like they were when my parents were growing up. Everyone used to think that we were do-gooders, but now, increasingly, Christian convictions are seen as dangerous. The things that the Bible teaches are true for all people, for all time, are increasingly offensive to the secular mind. I don't know, do you feel this? Those of you who are at school, do you feel free to speak out as a Christian? What about at work? What would people think of you if they knew what the Bible has to say about abortion and euthanasia and marriage and heaven and hell? What about family? What about friends? One evangelist that Clive knows, Roger Carswell, said that when he was explaining about God's judgment to a group of professionals, people were shocked at the idea. They said, "You can't believe that. I certainly hope you don't teach that to children." And a lot of people are more open, aren't they, than it might feel from the media. And we mustn't develop a victim mentality, certainly not. But it's hard to be a Christian in Scotland, I think. I think it's getting harder. So in many ways, we live in a world that's hostile to the Christian faith. The message that there is a God who designed us and designed us to love him through his son, Jesus Christ, and to whom we will one day, all of us, have to give an account. So how would he have us live? Well, God's given Daniel of the Bible as our example to help us live out and speak out confident faith in a world that doesn't really want to hear about it. So let's go to Daniel chapter 1 and read the passage. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. You can read the rest at home afterwards. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So we're being parachuted here into the 6th century BC at a time when the little kingdom of Judah is the last outpost of the Israelites left, and they're surrounded by the massive empire of the Babylonians. And Jehoiakim, king of Judah, decides to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which was a bad idea. And that was the start of the end of this era for God's people. 3 times the Babylonians came and they carried off thousands of Jews and took them into captivity in Babylon. And the last time was in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed and the city was decimated. To give you a bit of orientation where we are, Isaiah wrote about 100 years before this. Jeremiah wrote just before it and during it. Ezekiel was one of the exiles. And lots of the Psalms are written around about this time. So this is a really important period in biblical history. So Daniel was one of the first lot of exiles, and he was taken to Babylon. And Babylon was just the worst place in the world for a Jew to be. Everything that Daniel had been brought up with and taught to hate was celebrated publicly. It was like me as a fifer, born and bred, coming to Edinburgh, where nobody understood a word I said. So if you take a look at verse 2, it's interesting that it says that Babylon is in the land of Shinar. That's interesting because it hadn't been called that for 1,000 years. But we read about Shinar in the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis. So what we're being told is, this is the place of rebellion against God. This is the worst and the toughest place for a young man to remain faithful to God. And Babylon was full of temples, of false gods, of war and fertility and the sun and the moon. And in verse 2, we're also told that some of the vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem, the place where God's holy presence dwelt among his people in power, those vessels were stolen. They were taken by the Babylonians. They just walked in, they took it, and they placed it in the house of one of their gods. It must have just seemed like the God of Israel was weak and defeated. But it got worse for Daniel. He and his friends were chosen to be trained and molded to become something like civil servants to the Babylonian king. And basically that meant they were to be indoctrinated. They had to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, that's the ruling class of Babylon at the time. And that basically meant learning all about their myths and their legends, their magic incantations, their prayers and hymns, their astrology, the hymns of their false gods. That's what Daniel and his friends were to be immersed in for 3 years at the University of Babylon. They were trying to turn them into Babylonians. And look at verse 7. Verse 7. Unless you're an expert in Hebrew and Akkadian, like me, no, actually, I just looked this up, you might just think, big deal, they changed their names. But listen to this, right? Daniel means God is my judge. The God who made all things and has graciously made me his own, that's who I live my life before. God is my judge. But they changed his name to Belteshazzar. May Bel, or Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, protect his life. May he live under Marduk. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. But they changed his name to Shadrach, which means under the command of the moon god. Mishael, which means who is like our God. They changed to Meshach, who is like Aku. Who is Aku? I don't know. Azariah means the Lord helps, and they changed it to Abed-Nego, slave of Nego, Nebu, yet another one of their gods. So this is serious stuff. They're not just getting called Bible bashers and having chewing gum stuck in their hair. They are in the land of idol worship, being forced to learn the hymns and scriptures of idol worship, and they've even had their names changed to make them sound like idol worshippers. And they were probably 14 or 15 years old, teenagers, they were boys. But they took a stand. Led by Daniel, these four young believers took a stand and they stayed faithful to God in a hostile world. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter calls believers exiles, strangers, and aliens. Not space aliens, in case you were wondering. He's pointing back to Daniel. We are exiles now. He's saying that if we're Christians like Daniel, we're not at home in this world. We're citizens of another place. And we need to make our stand to live such good lives among those who love this world that they would see the true and living God in us, the difference he has made, and that they would want to know him also. So you here are an exile. So be an exile like Daniel. So what gave this teenager the strength and the conviction to take his stand? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in the rest of our time. So firstly, Daniel knew who God was. And because Daniel knew his God, then no matter what the Babylonians threw at him, nothing was going to shake Daniel. He knew that the true and living God was there, he was in control, and he was utterly trustworthy. And if Daniel had given up, I don't know, but I don't think we'd have blamed him much. He was just a kid, and all the pressure of the weight of the Babylonian Empire was conspiring to make him conform. And he could have said, well, you know, the God of Israel looks weak. Well, maybe he is weak. Maybe I should just make the best of my time here and try and be a really good Babylonian. I don't know if we'd blame him for that. Something's gone badly wrong in life. Things haven't turned out as I wanted. My dreams have been dashed. God, are you even there? You know, how many of us have thought like that? But Daniel knew his Bible. During the first 10 years of Daniel's life, there was actually a revival in Judah under King Josiah. So Daniel and his friend's parents, during that time, so probably from when they were about age 1 to 10, this revival was taking place. Daniel's parents had given them all God-honoring names. And their parents would have followed Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, which told parents to teach diligently their children the word of the Lord. And in the time just before Judah fell to Babylon, the prophets Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk had been bringing God's warning to the people again and again. We won't turn there now, but you can look it up afterwards. Jeremiah 22 to see this. God says, now through Jeremiah, before Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged and took Jerusalem, God said, if they would do justice and righteousness and stop shedding innocent blood, God would protect them, his people, and give them a descendant on the throne of David. But if they would not, then God would give them over to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel had been brought up on this. And you see it in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, it says, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So Daniel knows this is no accident. The God of Israel is not weak. In fact, he is in control. Ultimately, this tragic event is his doing. His people have turned away from him to the worship of idols, so God has given them exactly what he said they would. He's given them what they wanted. He sent them to Babylon where they can fill their boots with idol worship if that's what they want. And Daniel knows that God is sovereign over the events of history and the events of his own life. It was the Lord who gave Judah over to Babylon, and Daniel trusted the Lord. But he also knew that the true and living God of the Bible is not a hard taskmaster. So just as an example, listen to something that Daniel would have read as a boy from the prophet Zephaniah, when God says, after the exile, I will restore my people. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That is the God that Daniel trusted. And that's the kind of foundations that we need to be faithful to God in a hostile world, to know that he is in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, he is in control. And to know that he is good, that he loves us. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord speaking to the exiles a little later. I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's in Jeremiah 29. So when it comes to thinking about our hostile culture that is beginning to see Christians as dangerous rather than do-gooders, and also the state of the church here too. I mean, do you know, this is the kind of geeky statistic that I find out about just for fun, that in the 2011 census, 500,000 fewer people in Scotland identified themselves as Christians. That's 10% of the population who said they were a Christian in 2001, but by 2011, nah, not a Christian. That's a massive change in our culture. Even if the majority of them aren't Christian, were never Christians, it's a massive change in our culture. this church is going great. A lot of the city centre churches are doing really well. But part of the reason that that's happening is because the wee churches are falling to bits and people are leaving them and coming to the churches that are surviving and thriving. So the church in Scotland is not strong and the culture is increasingly hostile. But the truth is, God is on the throne. He is in control and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing with us. He will not let his people go. And you know, there were false prophets around this time. And you can read about this in Jeremiah 29. They were saying to the exiles, don't worry people, you're coming home soon. Don't settle down. Don't plant gardens in Babylon. You're coming home soon. God's going to do something amazing. And he's going to bring you back to Babylon, back to Jerusalem, before you know it. They were promising immediate blessing. But God had spoken through Jeremiah, saying it would be 70 years before the exiles returned. And Jeremiah was right. And I think we have to be wary of preachers who promise immediate blessing in this world now. Do you know, there's a wave, I don't know if you've experienced any of this, but there's a new wave of prosperity gospel teaching coming over from America, where lots of good stuff comes, but also other stuff. It's on books, it's in books and on YouTube, and it's everywhere. And we're being told that true faith produces success and power and health and wealth and a millionaire mindset. Just like Jeremiah had warned Judah, Jesus warned us that we will face opposition, that the world will not accept us. He told us not to get rich and be successful. He told us to take up our cross and follow him, that we must lose our life to him in order to gain true life in him. It's holiness and Christ-likeness, not comfort and success, that are God's plan for his people. And Daniel followed the word of the Lord rather than what itching ears wanted to hear. And Daniel was able to take his stand in that incredibly hostile culture because he was confident in God, that he's good, and that ultimately he is in control. So that's the first thing. The second thing, which may be shorter, I don't know. Secondly, and because of what Daniel knew was true about God, Daniel had a singleness of heart. So look at verse 8 again. It says that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He made up his mind. He purposed in his heart that nothing would displease God. Nothing that would displease God would ever have a place in his life. Nothing. He thought about it. He made his decision beforehand, ahead of time, that he would not allow himself to give in to what everyone else was doing. He purposed in his heart that he would put God first. The Bible often calls this the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. And that's often misunderstood because it's not a servile fear, like we should obey God because we're terrified of what he might do to us if we don't. It's like a fear of betraying the one that you love. It's like in marriage. When you're married and before you're married, you're going out, or even when you're engaged, you know, you're always on your best behavior, aren't you? Guys, you try not to smell too bad. I find that hard, but I try. Girls, you pretend you're level-headed and reasonable. Sorry, too far, sorry. But once you're married, you begin to let the other person see who you really are. And I'm sorry if that offended anyone. It was a joke. Once you're married, you let the other person begin to see who you really are. You know, you let them see who you really are, and that can be a scary thing. I mean, I realized pretty quickly that Jude was going to find out pretty soon what an absolute pig I am. But at the best of times in a marriage, you have this loving fear. You don't want to be late. You don't want to let them down. Because you have a fear that you'll hurt the other person because you love them so much. That's what the fear of God is like. It's more like that than servile fear. And Daniel feared the Lord. His first relationship, his most important, was to God. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not let anything defile his relationship with God. But it wasn't just a fear of displeasing God. It was also a singleness of heart. And the Bible talks a lot about this. In the New Testament, James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so often, you know, the real reason that we have struggles in faith, it's not because we're sure. It's because we get confused, like I'm getting confused now. It's not because we're not sure what we actually should do. There we go. It's that we're just actually not willing to do it. We're torn between what we know we should do and what we actually want to do. We're torn because we're double-minded. We need to be more like Daniel, resolved not to let nothing get in the way of our relationship with God. I mean, you could say, what's the big deal, Daniel? Why make such a big issue over what they were to eat? In the ancient world, you didn't really get any better food than the emperor of Babylon's table, from the emperor of Babylon's table. So, you know, dig in, boys. Why not? But Daniel was right. That food was bad. It was most likely dedicated to all of the Babylonian gods before it even got to their plates. And they understood eating to be almost like communion for us. You communed with the gods through the food sacrificed to them. But also, the meat was bound to break the Levitical laws that Daniel, as an Israelite, was following, against eating blood, against eating pork, and the Babylonians loved their sausages. But possibly, most seriously, it also meant that if you took food from the king's table, then you owed him. You owed him loyalty. He was your number one. And for Daniel and his friends, that place was already taken. To eat the king's food would have been a consummate denial of who the true and living God is. So Daniel resolved in his heart that he would do nothing that would displease the true and living God, whom he loved. In his shoes, what would we do? You know, would we think, well, you know, inwardly, I know what I believe. So surely it's okay. I'm not actually going to worship the false gods by eating the food. Surely that's okay. Should we compromise? Daniel had resolved not to bring displeasure to the Lord. It wasn't just about food. It was a question of, will I honor God or will I not? Jude and I have twin girls, one of whom is looking at me and greeting right now. Hi, Katie. Every night at home, I have the privilege of putting them to bed, and I read them a little reading from a book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. And it's just beautiful little meditations on a verse of scripture, and I can't wait till they can actually understand what I'm actually saying. But last week, a family member was over who's not a Christian, and he ended up being in the room when it was time to do the girls' Bible reading. And I was really convicted of my attitude. I did the reading, but oh my goodness, was I awkward. And he just seemed like, he was clearly feeling really awkward because I was so awkward. And I didn't pray like I normally do. And that was a real opportunity to share the gospel with him. Warm-hearted winsomeness, commending the gospel that I'm bringing my kids up to know and love the Lord. But I didn't. I was clearly awkward and scared and didn't really want to do it, and I just did it because I felt I had to. Why didn't I want to? Did I not believe it? Did I not care about his soul? Did I not love Jesus enough to want him to know Jesus too? I didn't behave like Daniel. So I want to finish with a question. How do you need to make a stand? Because with me, it's often in my speech, saying far too much or not saying enough. But, you know, is it at school? For those of you who are still at school, have you never got around to telling people that you're actually a Christian? When they ask, what are you doing at the weekend? Do you tell them absolutely everything you're going to do and make other stuff up, as long as you don't tell them about church? What about at work? Is it in the way that we talk about our colleagues or about our boss? Is it a more serious integrity issue even than that? Do we stay quiet when we should speak out? Do we speak out harshly rather than with gentleness and respect? And maybe we need to remind ourselves, first of all, once again, why it is we make a stand. Because the God of Daniel is our God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. To know him and even to suffer for knowing him, that is better than all the comfort in the world. Like Daniel, we have a God who is ultimately in control of all of history, and all of the details of our lives, and he is good, and he is kind, and he will not let us go. And because of the cross, he loves us with the same love that he has eternally had for his one and only son. We have an amazing gospel. Daniel, if you read Jeremiah 30, Daniel points to the branch that would come, the Messiah who would come and reveal the truth of all the shadows that the Spirit had revealed to him. We have an amazing gospel. And like Daniel, we need to learn to live it out and to speak it out, even in a hostile culture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it comes to us through the authorship of your Holy Spirit, and it comes to us with his power. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, Father, to put your word into practice, that we also, like Daniel, would be resolved as exiles and strangers in this world to stand firm as your people, trusting you even when things are hard, even when things go wrong, even when there is opposition. And more than that, that through our trust in you, you would help us display your character, your goodness, the grace that is poured out for us in your Son to a watching world and to a world that often doesn't want to hear but desperately needs to. Father, make us those who, like Daniel, live out the truth of the gospel and speak out the truth of the gospel. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.